Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your kindness to deliver and preserve this word for us. And here it shows your glory. Here it shows your power, your strength. It shows you as Redeemer. It shows you worthy of all of our praise. And in that we come rejoicing and blessing you. Now, God, as we in journeying through the letter come to conclusion, let us not set the letter aside and never think of it again. Let us keep it present. Let us keep it upon us. May it even have influence upon us in the whole of your word that we examine and search. And may it be a rich blessing unto us. We thank you for it. And dear God, we pray that in this day where there is a famine for the word of God in the land, forbid this pulpit from being charged guilty of causing the famine. May this word of yours, richly delivered, richly preserved by your power and by your strength, be our great treasure in this world. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just in the actual proclamation of the letter and such, the conclusion is strong. And we should not expect it to be weak at all, for sure, because it is delivered through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle, certainly as he brings conclusion to this sweet church of Philippi, he charges them to greet all of the believers. Greet all of the saints of Jesus Christ there in verse 21. He says, to the brethren, which includes all. This is not a masculine exclusive declaration here. But the brethren, the congregation, the saints of God who are with me, we greet you as well. And this is all of Caesar's household. This is a quite amazing proclamation at verse 22, where he says, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. This is quite striking. The apostle is under arrest under Caesar's command, under Roman authority. The apostle is charged with lots of false accusations and charging really of being part of an eruption of people and disruptions along the way. You recall in our journey through seeing the chronological ordering of things from where this letter sits in Acts chapter 16 and 17, that it's as Paul leaves Philippi, as he continues to spread with the gospel, that he goes to places where riots break out in Roman colonies. And so there's a lot of people are very unhappy with the apostle and his advancement of the gospel. Now, it's not that he goes around and holds seminars on how to disrupt the community. He goes and he preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people repent of their sins. And when people repent of their sins and turn to Christ, they cease from bowing down to all of the other gods in the land. They don't have this amalgamation of I'm this and I'm that and I'm happy with this component and I'm pleased to have this worldly thing in me. This is an exclusive calling of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the souls of men, that we surrender everything and we look into God and we look into Him as our Redeemer and our only Savior. And so this kind of disruption moves as the apostle and the others spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously the gospel has reached the household of Caesar even as well. What an amazing... Well, no man would have ever said, here's a great plan on how to spread the gospel. Go and suffer. So one thing that is clearly missing upon a comfort-driven church. And that is we miss the benefit. We miss even the expectation that when you are in the path of obeying God, you will have to endure suffering. There is a blessed thing that the Lord wants to do. Now, that does not imply, and you should not hear what I said as you need to go out and find ways and invent ways to suffer. That's not the point. The point is, in the path of obeying God, you, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, will come across people who are opposed to the gospel. And those who are opposed to the gospel, you will suffer. You will suffer friendships. You will suffer endearment. You will suffer perhaps financially. You will suffer the loss of your jobs. You may suffer the loss of even physical health. But in these matters, this is nothing to miss in the path of this, because if while in the course of obeying God and in the course of that brings suffering upon us, is an occasion to be a bearer of the glory of God. And when we do that, as the apostle charged us earlier in the letter, without complaining and without arguing, that it has a God-ordained way of impacting people around us. And we can expect that this was the case of those in Caesar's household. But as well, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He concludes to the church, He wants to encourage, He wants to exhort the church, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with your spirit. May it be upon you. May you taste His goodness. May you find a pleasure in your pursuit of obedience of the Lord. And I do believe that really is essentially the great desire of the apostle with this dear church of Philippi. Now, what can we do in the general overview of the book? So let me bring your attention back to Philippians chapter 1. And as we began the journey, you are kind people to endure my reading. And we read through the entirety of the letter. And I want to do the same again today. And so I call upon you twice to endure lengthy passages of Scripture, of public reading of the Scripture. The reason I'm not opposed to doing this, especially with the letters to the churches, is because I believe that there is benefit in hearing the entirety in the context of everything that is delivered to the local church. And so as you're listening, after I'm done reading, I'll come back and just give my bold commentary about the major sections of the letter, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to give proper application into our lives in the path of obedience of Him. So thank you for the enduring of the reading of the text. Follow along as I begin. And perhaps it might be of benefit for you. I never want to discourage you from letting your own eyes land on the pages. But perhaps for a moment, you might behave like a first century believer. You don't have the pleasure of this treasury in your hand. What you do have is the pleasure of the reading of the letter. Perhaps you might just let yourself hear the words. Certainly, the observation and the word by word examination, the phrase by phrase examination, has been a faithful attempt of that has been made in the months previous, and the benefit of your eyes landing and examining and checking and behaving like good Bereans to make certain that the Word of God is properly and faithfully handled. That is proper and good. But perhaps it might be easiest for you to let your eyes land on the words if you have a copy of the New American Standard Translation. Otherwise, it might be at times a bit confusing. But listen along. Certainly follow along as well. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Now grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all of my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. Now, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, and I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether in life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. For I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and the joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, and you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now do nothing in selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of this proven worth, that He served with me for the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life even to complete that which was deficient in your service to me. Chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are of the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, even as to the righteousness, even which is as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, delivered from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfected or perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things unto Himself. Chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and you've received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have received your concern for me, or you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And now that I speak, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity, and in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, that no church shared with me in the matter of the giving or the receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me to greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What a sweet letter this really is. To take in the whole of the context, to know the background, to know the apostle. We of all of the letters that we have that the Lord has preserved for us, for observation and for benefit for the church, we perhaps have no more personal letter from the apostle apart from Philemon, which is a very personal letter. Of all of the epistles written to the church, none are more intimate and more filled with information for us, both about the apostle and the church, than the letter to the church they gathered in Philippi. So the survey at large. If you let your eyes land there on the pages of this letter, you would see, and these are pretty general blocks of Scripture. There is no conflict in my mind that the primary theme of the book of Philippians is to rejoice in the Lord. Multiple times the apostle reminds the church. Remember, he even says, it is not a problem for me to say it again. It's for your benefit, it's for my benefit. Rejoice in the Lord. And you get it when you read the entirety of the letter, when you hear the entirety of the letter, you hear that the apostle is warning us that if we put our expectations of joy in anything short of God, we set ourselves up for disappointment. We set ourselves up for depression. We set ourselves up to be derailed. But if our sights are to be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone, we can rejoice in all circumstances. And this really is the overall primary theme. It's certainly not the only thing that the apostle wants to express, but there's no mistaking it is a constant thread of the letter. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. If you look at the first 11 verses of chapter 1, you would see that the apostle is speaking very candidly to his strongest supporters. We know this both from his introduction and we know this from his conclusion, that many times in the apostle's missionary journeys, that this church in Philippi was a faithful contributor in resources and in personnel. When the apostle was in danger or in need in a Roman prison cell while he's writing this letter, the church in Philippi sends supplies. They send his needs. They send individuals, messengers from the church to encourage him. Resources to help provide for his financial needs. Even while arrested in a Roman, under Roman laws, you're responsible to pay for all of the expenses to the state. Side note, might not be a bad policy in our own land. It might bring some level of reform to the judicial system, but don't expect that to happen apart from a widespread movement of God. There is this apostle speaking very candidly, and it's clear he has a high level of affection for the church. He loves this church. He is the founder. He's the founding pastor of this congregation. And you've been reminded of it periodically through the journey. There in Acts chapter 16, you learn of the apostles first coming into the city of Philippi. And there he meets Lydia down by the river, praying with the other God-fearers. And not long after that, in his arrest, where Paul and Silas are in the inner chambers of the jail there in Philippi, that while praying and singing praises unto God, that this massive earthquake shakes the jail cell and everyone is essentially liberated and the jailer's convinced they're all gone, ready to take his own life. And there is the apostle to speak words of gospel hope to the jailer. And all of his household is baptized. Converted. Out of this church, we learn of Clement and we learn of Epaphroditus. Timothy is tightly knit to this church as well. These are serious individuals, and the apostle speaks his most candid remarks to his strongest supporters in the missionary cause. In verses 12 through 20, we essentially see that the apostle wants to remind us the gospel is the primary. It is what we're about. It is what we're here doing. It is what you've partnered with me to do. It is the gospel work. It is the primary. And to everything that the church does, it must be centered around the gospel. What is the gospel, you may ask today? It would be the most important question you would ever ask in all of your world. The gospel is this, that you are a wretched sinner, born this way, a rebel against God, offended that God would even require you to be righteous to come into His presence. And you're offended at that. Now that's not the gospel. That's your condition. That's your natural bent. You hate righteousness. Now you've perhaps learned behavior that makes you a lover of good things. But at the core, you still hate righteousness. You're bent against it. Look at yourself. You even find ways to go around so that people can't see you engaged in sinful activity. Every boy and girl that's present in the room, whether they can communicate yet or not, and some of them can communicate without words, and that's a blessed thing. Every boy and girl in this room would agree to this. They won't like it that I'm exposing their sin nature, but every one of them will have to acknowledge this in their inner being. They know that when they want to do that which is wrong, they attempt to do it where no one knows about it. Because they love to do evil. Now, boys and girls, by the grace of God, you don't have to be a lover of that. And men and women, you're not immune from this, are you? You see, the pattern has continued throughout your adolescence. The only thing that really changes is you get better at hiding your sin. The only thing that changes is that you become more agitated whenever truth is spoken to you and it's opposed to that which you want to do. Men and women, you know you're not immune from this. You become the master deceiver of all sinful activity because you hate righteousness. Now, again, that's not the gospel. The gospel is this, because that's your condition and you cannot be anything, you cannot get out of that any way other than the gospel. That is the righteous work of Jesus Christ. That God sent, we have Philippians chapter 2 in that classic hymn of the early church. We have preserved for us, as theologians and scholars are convinced that in Philippians chapter 2, and I'm somewhat getting ahead of myself in the overall view here, we'll see it again when we get to chapter 2 in the overview, that this is probably an early hymn of the early church where they spoke of the gospel in their songs. That God, seeing the wretched condition of humanity and man's inability to save herself, because she now is inherently sinful, lover of all things that are opposed to God, that God must do something to redeem men. And He does this through His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ. He clothes Him in the form of man, born of the Virgin Mary in the city of Bethlehem, prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And His coming is not just so that men can look and be shocked and awed by the beauty of the prophecy being fulfilled, but He's marching His way to the cross of Calvary. Why must He go to the cross of Calvary? Because there is no other way for men's sins to be redeemed but by the shedding of the blood of a perfect man. And no man has the ability to be perfect. And so God sends His only begotten Son in the form of a man so that man may finally be sufficiently redeemed once and for all. Who is it that are redeemed but those whom the Lord opens their eyes and He opens their ears to hear the gospel? And they know and they acknowledge, they confess that they're a sinner, that they're a hater of God, and they repent of that sin and they turn to God. And God redeems them and He saves them. This is the primary message of the gospel. This is the primary work of the apostle and it's the primary work of the church. One could even arguably say, if it's not tied to the gospel, we have no business in it. This is that level of seriousness. In chapter 1, verses 21 through the end of chapter 1, through verse 30, you can see that the apostle brings up, and you heard it as you were listening again, and you heard it through the preaching for the last several months. There are several phrases in the book of Philippians that are they have a tendency, if we're not careful, to become cliché-ish. And we just use them because it seems like a biblical thing to say, and you even saw along the way the need to keep proper application of these kinds of cliches. We need to keep them guarded and careful. We don't just flippantly say them to anyone and everyone. But when the apostle says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," do we understand the weight of that? This is coming from a man who's suffering. And yes, you hear his own words talking about how he longs to be absent from the body. He says it in his other letters, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and what a glorious thing that is. You hear it in his candid words to the church at Philippi. It's no small thing for me. I long to be with my Redeemer. I want to be with Jesus the Christ. And I long for that in that. But if I can't, I haven't lost anything, because whether I live or die, I have Christ. I can't lose in this matter. Yeah, I want to be present with the Lord, but I'm destined by God for your benefit, church, for your benefit, that I'm still present. And so in that, I will look unto my Lord, and in Him I have great joy. There I will seek nowhere else. There I am satisfied in Jesus Christ. Whether I live or whether I die, I get Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Is there again that beloved? I'm convinced, because of the theological and the scholarly work here, that this is most likely, and I'm convinced of its, I've been persuaded that it is, at least a representation of an early first century hymn that the church sang. Well, we don't know the tune of it. We don't know the meter of it. We don't know how it was sung. We don't know those kinds of details. But certainly there you have the examination and the observation of the mind of Christ. The apostle says, let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he moves into that familiar song that the early church would know and they would have an affinity for, an affection for as well. And there he would say in chapter 2, verses 5 and following, where he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, here comes the gospel for you, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, of those who are on the earth, and those who are under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is that intentional call to the church. Examine yourself. Is the mind of Christ upon you? Are you in pursuit of adjusting your life in this manner? In verses 14 through 18, we hear as clearly as anywhere in the letter his instructions about rejoicing in the Lord. There's a lot of language about rejoicing in the Lord prior to this, but it is clearly articulated in these verses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. A passage even that I encouraged you to memorize. And when your eyes land upon those verses, you see they are weighty. There's nothing small about being charged to do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's complicated. Because listen, we love to complain, don't we? We love to argue. That's part of our old nature. There is this responsibility that the apostle says, and he instructs the church, make certain, while in the course of obeying God and in the suffering that will come and land upon you, that you do all things without grumbling or complaining. So that in the day of Christ, you will have reason to what? To glory. You will have reason to rejoice. That in this great day of your suffering, you will find reason not to be a moaner and a groaner about how hard the situation is, but there you are in this world, living blameless in it, living as one who's not of the world, innocent of the charges of your old nature, blameless and innocent. Your behavior, when it's observed, when it's seen, it is innocent of the markings of sin. Now, it doesn't mean that you're innocent of sin. It means that in your course of action, in your course of life, through the redeeming work of Christ, a redeemed child of God, that now you no longer bear the habits, the habitual behaviors, those things that are offensive to God, they're no longer a longing of yours. You are blameless and innocent children of God. You're above reproach in the midst of, and he makes a very serious distinctive difference here. In the midst of a crooked and a perverse world. Now listen, any God-fearing believer in this day does not have to be convinced we live in a crooked and a perverse world. It would be good for us, it would even be right for us to see the apostles saying this in the first century of the church. The world has always been crooked and perverse from the fall of men, which is why there is this redeeming work of Christ perpetually, ongoingly. So in this crooked and perverse generation, this is not a new thing that has all of a sudden showed up on the landscape of civilization. Communities have been rejoicing and flaunting their sin far longer than Americans have been flaunting the month of June as Gay Pride Month. Now, you be certain of this, that as it appears to be a new thing here, really the only thing that's different today than, say, 10 years ago or 15 years ago, is that it's happening in your community and not just in San Francisco. Make certain that you live these blameless and innocent lives of the habitual practices of sin and corruption in this crooked and perverse generation. Church, this is a high calling to you. This is no place to muddy the waters. This is a place to live in a manner that puts the gospel on display. So we live in this crooked and perverse generation among whom we are to appear as lights. You recall the Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to lights in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And there He speaks about you being like a lamp. He speaks about you being a city on a hill that can't be hidden. He even makes some contrasting about the darkness that some would call light, and that light that they have is really dark and dim and is of no benefit. The apostle would say an amen to the Sermon on the Mount in his charge to the church here in that chapter 2, verse 15, where he charges them that they are to appear as lights in the world. Clear, distinctive, not filtered. Not covered up, not looking like, but drastically different from. And you know this, church. It's complicated whenever we put our love for sin in front of us and forget that we are to be a light in the world. See, there again in that passage that we are encouraged to memorize and to think about, we're charged to hold fast the Word of Life. Hold to it in ourselves and hold it out, hold it forth. In this, the apostle makes these comparisons that we are like drink offerings being poured out. And in that pouring out completely, he talks about joy again. I would account it a joy. And I share my joy with you and you share your joy with me. In this hard, difficult task of holding fast the Word of Life, of living blameless and innocent lives, distinctly different from this crooked and perverse generation, let's be sharers of our joy in Christ. We are a redeemed people. Isn't that reason to rejoice? Isn't that reason to have joy in your life? And why not share it with one another? Why not take pleasure in it with each other rather than in the celebration of debauchery? Rather than in the celebration of our muddling the waters, let's rejoice with each other that we deserve hell. We deserve all of God's wrath. And look, He's given us His grace. That's reason to rejoice, even all by itself. And even is a right response to the gospel. Well, further on in the chapter, verses 19, in the bird's eye view of it all, you see that there is the faithful here who tend to the apostles' needs. We're reminded of Timothy's care to the apostle. We're introduced to Epaphroditus, this faithful servant of the Lord who suffers great illness and sickness. And the apostle links it directly to the work of the gospel. So this isn't just something he gets sick with or falls prey to because he stumbled while he was walking across the street or he caught the common cold and it really got a hold of him. This is something that happened to him while in the course of the advancement of the gospel. And the apostle celebrates this the faithfulness of those in the church. And he even charges us as well to celebrate the faithful among us. Much can be said. There's a lot of celebrating goes on amongst us sometimes, and sometimes, even unknowingly, while we may like that something someone does, that we're encouraging them to stay further away from the light. We don't do this on purpose, but I mean, think of it. I'm not, and sometimes I can certainly see that someone could say, well, preacher, you must be opposed to all things social media-wise, but can I just charge you cautiously and carefully upon this? Sometimes while individuals are in the pursuit of disobedience to God, and the saints of God say we like things that they are doing or presenting, you are encouraging them to stay in darkness. Can I charge you to exercise caution and discernment in that? We must be very, extremely careful that what we encourage of each other is that which is celebrated of holiness and that which is of God. And in that we would put individuals who are faithful in front of us and we put them as the ones we tell our children, now go and behave like so-and-so. Go and watch their life. Go and pattern your thinking after this individual. Now, that would properly strike fear into every listening ear and speaking mouth at the moment. That's a serious encouragement. Young people, go and watch the life of Dan Steinecke. Young people, go and watch the life of Steve McMullen. Young people, go and watch the life of Albert. Young people, go and pattern your lives after Renee Thompson. Young people, go and spend an hour with a Helen Requaw. Young people, can we say that? Would it be a right thing to say? Oh, if we're in the pursuit of holiness, we might feel uncomfortable that we would say, hey, look at their life. Observe it. They're men and women of God. Now go and do the same. And we put them up in front of us, not as gods, understanding who they are, sinful individuals, redeemed by the blood of God, but passionate in the pursuit of God's holiness. Can we do that? Are there those among us that we can do that with? Well, let's make certain that those are the individuals in the pattern of the letter to the church at Philippi who are before us. Well, chapter 3, we're reminded again of the primary theme of the text. Rejoice in the Lord. The goal of the letter, rejoice in the Lord. This is a good word for you to hear again. The apostle says, it's not too much for me to say it again. It's good for you to hear it again. The apostle lays out his credentials in chapter 3, verses 4 through 21. He lays out his schooling in front of people. And this is how he views it. He's not ashamed of it. But he's glad to count it all as a loss, so that he may attain Christ. He's willing, even longing, to treat his worldly, earthly credentials as garbage waste in comparison to the glory of God. Humility is a marker of a faithful church. Humility is a marker of a faithful saint. Is humility upon you? Do you long for it? Do you want to live a humble life? Do you want to live a life that puts the glory of God on display and not your credentials? The apostle's reason for using his credentials here is not even a backdoor way to lift himself up. He's literally wanting us to see. He sees these things and he counts them as loss. He's not ashamed of them again. They've been for his benefit at times even. But he's willing to count them all as garbage. Really, not just kitchen garbage, but bathroom garbage. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, we see again the lofty things that we have to set our minds upon. He charges the church in Philippi, make certain that you have lofty things in front of you. Lofty, I mean holy and reverent, respectable things in front of you. Not childish, not foolish, not silly, not worthless. Lofty things. Set your mind here. How many of us, I'm guilty of this, how many useless words of songs do I have locked in my memory bank? How many worthless stories do I have of movies that I've seen that are really a promotion of things opposed of God? The apostle says, let these things be paramount upon your mind, he says to us. And he makes it very clear. You could see in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 4, they're listed out very clearly for us. You don't have to look at this text and say, what a mystery is that? I don't get this. And what are these things? It's very clear. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He tells us to let a gentle spirit be known to all men. And he gives us reason why we ought to let our gentle spirit be known to all men. Because the Lord is near. He tells us, be anxious for nothing. I emphasize the word nothing. To the church, you need to understand this. To the saint of God, do not forget that nothing includes the things you get anxious about. The things you get all tied up in a knot about. The things you get all worried about. The things that drive you almost to the point of threats and such nail-biting worry of how is so-and-so going to survive that great hardship? Be anxious for nothing. In the contrast to that, but is rather in everything, in prayer and supplication, give thanks unto God. The remedy for anxiety is blessing the Lord. And I know it seems like such a silly and such a simplistic cliche. You got to be kidding me, Paul. That's how I'm going to combat my anxiety? I have nothing better for you. Oh, the world's got a lot of ideas for you. But if you could turn your anxiety into a moment where you can praise God and put His glory upon display and live as a person of gratitude for God, watch how it handles, watch the impact it has upon your anxiety. And I'm speaking to the preacher in everything that I'm saying today. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And in so doing, the peace of God is yours. And then there in that verse 8 and 9, these lofty, the continuation of these lofty things, that which is true, that which is honorable, that which is right and pure and lovely, of good repute. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what are you to do? Let your mind dwell on these things. Take inventory of all of the useless things you let your mind think upon. What kind of influence are all the worldly things having upon you? When you're instructed here as a believer, as a bearer of the light of the cross, is your mind fixed upon these things? And then in verses 10 through 20, you see there's that beautiful exhortation that the apostle speaks about God's provisions. how God provided for his needs, and his prayer that God would provide for the church's needs. God provides, church. When he puts a task upon us that is gospel related, gospel driven, God provides. So we don't need to turn to men. We don't need to turn to the methodologies of men. We don't turn to the mystical ways that appear to be successful outside of the church. When the Lord leads us in a gospel work, we should be confident that God will supply. Now that's not permission to go out and do foolish, expensive, financially binding activities and call it gospel work. That's dumb. That's worldly. It's foolish. While in the course of obeying God, we are taking the gospel, and as we do so, God provides. And He supplies all of our needs. And then there's that conclusion, verses 20 through 23. After the word of God supplying all of our needs, He quickly takes us back to the focus upon God and our Father, and there for the glory to be rested upon Him. This would be the word to the church today. This is a good word from a faithful letter, from a faithful apostle to a faithful people, delivered through the inspiration of the Word of God, God Himself, through the work of the Holy Spirit. You've been under the influence of the very Word of God. The words that I've read from these pages are the words of God. They are not the words of men. They are the words of God. Now, what you believe about God in this room, it's possible we could have differing opinions about who God is. But from this position, from this pulpit, Almighty God is the Creator of all of the universe. The Creator of the world, the Creator of men, the Creator and the Distinguisher in His creation of men and women, and that their duty is to be the filling of the world with offspring that would praise God. This God who calls men into holiness, and not that He just calls men into holiness and then lets men find whatever path they want to find into this holiness, but He even gives them the path unto holiness. This same God is the God whom we are this day to put before us. And it is this God who has given us these words. And so when we read these words, we receive them delivered unto men from God Himself. So what else can man do when he's done reading these words? Humble himself, repent of his arrogance and his pride, and turn to Christ. Ask Him to help us obey Him. Will you do that today? Perhaps you're hearing the gospel for the first time and your response is repentance. That's the only right response to the gospel, is that you would repent of your sins. You would turn from them. Turn from your wicked ways and turn to Christ. And then trust God to help you in the pursuit of holiness. Only in Him and by Him can you do so. To the church, your work is the proclamation of this gospel. Your work is to be a pillar and a buttress of truth. In this community, in this day, your duty is serious. This is no time for the house of God to play games. This is a time for the church of God, the house of God, to be a light on a hill, to be salt of the earth. Everyone who hears from us and sees us and observes us, they would know that we are slaves of God. And so today, how would you respond? A kind letter delivered to the church today. Let's pray.